Well, good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all of those seated in heavenly places in Yahshua, Jesus, our Messiah. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and today is our live prophecy reality edition. And thanks for the question there, Blue Raven. We'll get to that in a minute. We do this once a week. Here on Cross Border, we take time out of our regular schedule of going through the Bible, book by book and chapter by chapter, and we get a circumspect view of the Scripture and of prophecy, too. You notice there's a lot of channels out there and a lot of websites on the rapture and prophecy, and that's all they do is prophecy, and they get tunnel vision. They don't get that circumspect view by studying the whole Word of God even-handedly. So that's what you're going to get that's different here. We don't do newspaper exegetics. We do look in the news if anything's appropriate to prophecy or significant in what we're studying or what we're looking for in prophecy. We'll report on it, and perhaps we'll comment on some other things in the news once in a while, but basically, and usually, there is not anything going on in the news that really has anything directly to do with prophecy. So this is not newspaper exegetics. But I guess if you're just doing a prophecy program and you're focusing on prophecy to the neglect of the rest of the Word of God, you have to do things like that. Otherwise, you run out of things to talk about, right? So the whole point is that we need to study the whole Word of God. And we need our focus to be on the most important thing that there is. And that most important thing is the gospel prize. If we don't obtain that, there's no point in anything else that we're doing. It doesn't matter about prophecy. I mean, if you're not obtaining the gospel prize, if the kingdom of God is not the primary focus of your life, then you might as well just eat, drink, be merry, and because you're losing the whole point if you're not focused on the gospel of the kingdom and obtaining the gospel prize, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So let's make sure you get that. And I have Bible studies on my website. Go to crosstheborder.org and you can go through the Bible with me, and I'll go through the Bible with you in those studies. Many people have done it. Or just open the Bible and read it yourself from cover to cover. I would suggest if you're new to the Bible or if you haven't really studied the Bible, and that's where most people are, you know, honestly speaking. Most people have not really read through perhaps even one book of the Bible, okay? So pick up your Bible, open it up to start with the Gospel of Luke if you're a novice, if you're new to the Scripture. And no judgment here. You know, just do it. And then after you read the Gospel of Luke, read the book of Acts, because Luke wrote that one too. So you're kind of sticking with the same author, and you're getting the Gospel narrative, and then you're getting the early church narrative from the same author. Luke went about like an investigative journalist, and he interviewed people, and he wrote his Gospel that way. And he continued to interview people until he finally caught up with Paul. And you'll notice about midway point of his investigation into the early church recorded in the book of Acts, he starts saying we, and he starts referring to himself in the first person as he is there on the ground. He's finally caught up with the story that he's documenting for us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And after you read the book of Acts, just continue reading for Corinthians, Romans, Corinthians, and just read through to the end of the Bible and read through the Revelation. And then after you've read the entire Old Testament, I mean the entire New Testament from Luke, Acts through to the end, through the end of the Revelation, you don't have to understand it all. Just get it in there. And then the Holy Spirit can draw on it. Once you fill yourself up with God's Word, to use a metaphor, you dine on it, you eat it, it becomes part of you. And then the Holy Spirit can draw that out and use it to conform you to the image of the only begotten Son. So now you've read the Gospel of Luke. You've read Luke's second book, the Acts, the early church, the Acts of the early church. And then you read all of the epistles and the Revelation. Now go to Genesis. Read the book of Genesis. And then jump forward, say, to Matthew and read the Gospel of Matthew. Then read Exodus, Leviticus, and then read the Gospel according to Mark, and then the Gospel according to John. You know, kind of put them in there during your reading of the Old Testament. And then when you're done with the Old Testament, then maybe you'll have a full and circumspect understanding of what God is trying to tell you through His Word. You can't just read part of it. I mean, and, you know, God can work through part of it, but if you want a good view of God's whole Word, you want a full understanding, you want to read the whole book. And then after you do that, do it again. You know, you can go through my studies with me to perhaps get another perspective. Go through the studies with John MacArthur to get his perspective. Though, you know, you got to realize he's a futurist, though, in some ways. But and go through, read it yourself. Go through and read a commentary with it. Say, Matthew Henry's commentary. But God's Word works, and you want to get it in you to make sure that you obtain that gospel prize that is offered in the New Testament. Because it is the whole point. You know, Jesus told the scribes, the Pharisees, and the hypocrites, and everyone he could when he was there on the ground, he said, and he's specifically speaking to the scribes because they were giving him a hard time, and those Pharisees, he says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. You know, he wasn't talking about the New Testament because it hadn't been written yet. So the scriptures they had, the Old Testament, the Torah, okay? And he said, in them you think you have eternal life. But he said, they are they which testify of me. So you read your gospel first, you read your book of Acts, you read the entire New Testament. Then when you read the Old Testament, Jesus said, they testify of me. So you're looking for every indication of the Messiah throughout the Old Testament, and you'll find it there. As a matter of fact, you'll find just about everything that Jesus said was already written in the Old Testament, here and there. Okay, anyway, what are we going to talk about today? I don't really have a topic, but I thought I'd start with a scripture verse. And let me put that in front of my face here on the screen. I can even put it on the screen. About that, I'm opened up to Daniel chapter 9, and Daniel chapter 7 and verse 18. Got Daniel chapter 9 on the brain here. And it says, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And these are words amidst the prophecy of Daniel's chapter 7. And just wanted to start out with a positive note, speaking of the gospel prize. We shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom even forever and ever. Now, I've said it, once, I've said it 100 times, that the kingdom of God is the only kingdom that will last forever. So this only kingdom that can be possessed forever and ever is the kingdom of God. So we want to make sure that we obey the gospel, because Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And that means that it's within your grasp now, you know, during your mortal life. And you want to make sure you get in God's kingdom. And that is where Jesus, who is the King of Kings, where he rules and reigns in the hearts of and minds of men. It's a spiritual kingdom, so we want to make sure we're in that kingdom. But you see, Daniel, in chapter 7, got a vision and of these four beasts. But he's curious about this last one. He says, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were iron, and his nails His nails are brass. I already locked that. Yeah. Your chair makes a lot of noise. We need to oil it.
Okay, sorry about that.
My chair's silenter. Anyway, live radio. Make sure we edit that part out, will you? Yeah. Okay, and how do you edit that part out? You write down the minutes of the video recording. Yes, David's trying to get into the room. That's my son. We have to lock him out. Otherwise, he steals the show. Anyway, where was I now? Oh, taking a sip of coffee. That's where I was. Yes, Daniel, he was curious about this fourth beast. And, you know, the reason I'm talking about that is because we are still in that time. Okay. He says, I would know the truth of the fourth beast, verse 19, which was diverse or different, it says, from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured and break in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet. Now, what was different about this fourth beast? We had the three prior beasts. And what did we have? One represented, from this prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, one represented Babylon, right? And the next one was the Medes and the Persians. And then the third one was Greece, which rose up with the one notable horn, Alexander the Great. Okay? And so what's different about this fourth beast? Well, this fourth beast devours the three before it. And he says here that I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse or different from all the others. It was exceeding dreadful. Its teeth were of iron, his nails of brass, which devoured and break in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, before whom three fell. So you got 10 horns, and then one came up and three horns fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. And I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus, he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which will be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and tread it down, and break it in pieces. So, this, you know, we're going from Daniel's time. Of course, the first beast is present with Daniel from this prophecy, and that is Babylon. So it would be the fourth one from Daniel, which is the Roman Empire. Now this Roman Empire beast is supposed to stay and be present until the Ancient of Days comes, until the consummation, until Christ returns with his saints. And, but in the meantime, there's, for a time's time and a half. Did I read that there? No, that comes. He gives us the time, coming up here. Ah, yes, if we keep reading, we see that there. Made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Thus the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom. It'll be diverse from all kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth and tread it down and break it in pieces. Okay. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a times, time, and a dividing of time. So we know that the 1260 days, the 42 months, the 3.5 years is a period of time when the saints are given into the hands, when the Church of God is given into the hands of this eighth horn power. Okay? This little horn that speaks blasphemously and speaks great things and subdues or wears out the saints, makes war on the saints, and prevails against them. Okay, this is identified by the historicist mind thought, mindset to be the 1260 years from the decree of Justinian the Emperor, giving the Pope primacy, supreme power in the Roman Empire over the Church, the power to punish heretics. And that power ended about the break of the French Revolution. And that would be about 1776 or 1773, because it was 503 that the decree of Justinian was decreed. Now, some people go to the later Phocas decree in 606, but the problem with that one is this statement here that he would, well, let's quote it here again. Shall tread it down and break it in pieces. Okay. Oh, they shall be given into his hand until a time's time and the dividing of time. So this 1260-year period is the period when the saints of God are given into the hand. And that power was broke with the French Revolution. So I have to go with the earlier decree of Justinian over the decree of Phocas. And that was something that I was working on when I was studying, H. Grattan Guinea's History Unveiling Prophecy. He seemed to favor the later decree, but I see from here it's quite evident that the decree starts and ends with the power that the papacy got over the saints of the Most High and that power to persecute or punish heretics. And of course, heretics were people that would not accept the papacy as supreme over the Church, and because that gave him supreme power by the power to prosecute and judge heretics, and thus began the Inquisitions. Okay, let's see. Got to take a moment here to say hello to everyone in the chat room for the few people there. And if you're listening live, it's Wednesday morning at 9:23 a.m. on April 12th. So if you're listening live right now, and that would be a little bit after noon on the East Coast, come on over to the chat room and join us. Join the conversation. This broadcast, I will be taking phone calls, for the next hour. Okay, so I'd love to talk to you. Got any questions, anything you want to discuss? We'll discuss it. Let me check out the chat room. I had a question earlier in the chat room. What was it? Oh, Nicholas. And this is from Blue Raven in the chat room. And he says, Nicholas, what is your take on Trump's military intervention in Syria and sending the naval task force to North Korea? Well, I'm going to give you a... I'm going to say... What's his name? What's that guy's name? Ron Paul, Liberty News. And just, I agree with what he says about that, okay? So if you want to know what I think about that, that's what I would say, is check out Ron Paul's Liberty Report. But not now. After the show. Okay, but I've started watching his Liberty Report to get a take on it. Now, I don't think we should have gone into Syria, you know, as far as a citizen that's, you know, living in America. I don't think that was a good idea. But, you know, I think Trump has to do whatever he's ordered to do. And so we have to look at the real motivation behind what happened there and not question whether Trump should have done it. Trump probably had no choice but to do it. Because when you're president, and you're not your own man anymore, when you're president of the second beast power, okay? When you're president of the second beast power, you may go into it innocently and naively thinking that you get to control things. And I believe that those that are, they allow presidents to have a certain amount of sway and do a certain amount of things, or at least keep up appearances. But there are things that the true powers to be, because, you know, we're just going through Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 2, about the fourth beast power that maintains an authority until Christ comes. And, people question, and I question, how does that work out? How does that jibe with the 1260 years and the judgment on the great whore and its loss of temporal power? How come Christ didn't come? Or where's all of the intervening things that have happened since then? How do they fit into prophecy? And those are all good questions, which I am seeking answers to, and I am getting answers to. So that's the real question. That's my take on it. And we shouldn't have done it, but I believe Trump had no choice. After all, he serves the beast. The beast does not serve him. He is only a mouth of the beast, but the beast moves the mouth. There you go. That's my take on that. And we need to put that cat out. Otherwise, it's going to be meowing at the door for several hours. Probably no one hears it on the air, but it bothers me. Yeah. Okay. Let's see. We have any other questions? Let's check it out here. Wiki says, it's an exodus of Cubans. It is an exodus of Cubans to Miami. Okay, well, I guess, yeah, what's going on? I haven't heard anything about that, but I think that's been going on for years. Cubans have been trying to exodus to Miami ever since whenever. Okay, helped along by the Catholic Church. Yes, the Latin invasion of America continues. I'm surrounded by Latins where I live here in the southern Sierra foothills of California. In my undisclosed location, yeah. I'm surrounded by Latins. For the most part, you know, it's just fairly good, hard-working, honest people. Many of them deceived by the papacy. Many of them hearing the truth for the first time and coming out of it, too. So, you know, we have our work cut out for us. The fields are white to harvest. Anyway, you're listening Across the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition. We're going to take a little break here, but we will come back in a few minutes. So go not anywhere.
Years ahead of the dominant media, FirstAmendmentRadio.com. and FirstAmendmentRadio.net. Gold and silver is tremendously undervalued. Global demand vastly exceeds mine supply by more than 60% annually. There is little in the financial world more certain than a coming explosion in the prices of gold and silver. The U.S. dollar continues to lose value and respect as the world's reserve currency. Our nation faces challenges on many fronts, and a day doesn't pass without another economist bringing forth warnings of impending economic calamity. There has never been a better time than right now to acquire physical gold and silver. Discount Gold and Silver Trading was founded on the principles of truth and honesty. We believe in providing a quality product, quality service, and most importantly, competitive pricing. We provide all forms of precious metals, including American gold, silver, platinum, and rare investment and circulated coins. Silver bars, rounds, and 90% silver bags are on hand for the silver investor. Gold self-directed IRAs are available. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, that's 1-800-375-4188.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition. And we're just having a general discussion on prophecy, end time events, where we fit in, what has prophecy said about recent times or even the last couple hundred years. I'd like to, you know, discuss some of those things. Now, WW had a comment in the chat room. I wonder if it doesn't say time and a half a time. The second time is only plural in English and not the original. I don't know. Can you research that? But I don't think we really need to research it because referring to the same period of time, I think how many times in the scriptures? Like seven times? I don't know exactly how many times, but it's numerous times referring to the same period of time as time, singular, times, plural, which is three, because you got times, and then you got plural, which is two at least, and then a half a time, but then it's referred to, or it's referred to in a different way, as 42 months, referring to 3.5 years, or 1260 days, also 3.5 years, to which, as the, by the historicist method of interpretation, we interpret as a literal 1260 years. Okay? And so we apply a day year theory to that. I apply a day year theory to it because I determine, and where did I write that at? I wrote it somewhere, but well, I should have put that up if I'd have known I was going to be talking about it. But I determined because of the scripture refers to the same period of time in three different ways, that it is obviously meant not to be taken literal, but figurative. Also, it also comes with other figures. So it's evident that the passages which it is included are also figurative, or to be taken figuratively. Whereas if I compare it to, say, other time periods that are given in the scripture, like the 2300 days prophecy, to the cleansing of the temple. Well, I see that was given before the actual rebuilding of the second temple and the cleansing of the second temple. So I kind of have my own rule, and I call it the rule of first fulfillment. Okay? If you have a prophecy is given and then there's a fulfillment that takes place, well, that's where the rule of first fulfillment applies. And so like the 2300 days, it says, and plus, if you look at the 2300 days prophecy, you see it's only given once. It's only expressed as days. It's never expressed as anything else but days. And there's nothing in the text like there is, say, in the 390-year prophecy, where the prophet is told to lay on one side for 390 days, and then it says in the prophecy, a day for a year. Well, that's expressed. That's a day for a year prophecy. So there, you absolutely apply the day year principle to, in that case. But in the case where it's just expressed as days once and it's never expressed again, I believe that it's days. But here we have a unique, something totally different in the way this time is given numerous times throughout the Old Testament prophets to, of course, the Revelation. So you have it given in Daniel and the Revelation, but expressed in different ways, leading us to believe. And then, of course, we have this history, this exact history of the papal power to prosecute and persecute true believers in the church, this great apostate power rising up for 1260 years from a decree of the Emperor Justinian to granting him that explicit power. And then that power coming to a distinct and punctuated end 1260 years later. I mean, you know, that indicates that our interpretation and understanding by the way that prophecy is given three different ways and referring to the same period of time and different things and overlapping, you know, telling the same things that are going to happen during that period of time, but given in three different ways, leads us to interpret it as a day for a year, to apply a day for a year principle there. So I hope that makes sense to everybody, because I think about it and I've tried to put it in a way that would be easy to understand. I guess it's about as easy as I can get. Maybe that's something I'll have to cover in my next book, do an entire chapter on a day for a year principle and how you tell the difference. Because we also have some time periods where we have 2,300 days and we have 1,290 days and then we have 1,335 days explicitly expressed in the scripture. And I believe in those cases, those are literal days. And I've even written about them in my first book. And that is The Rapture Will Be Canceled, which don't let the title deceive you. The Rapture Will Be Canceled is titled after the second chapter of the book, because I have a lot of prophecy, as I just indicated, than just talking about the rapture in the book. But we build upon the historicist interpretation. And that's really the purpose of the book, is to teach people that are rapture adherents that there is another method of interpretation that has been neglected by those. The entire history of the church has been neglected by those that taught them the rapture. So not only have they neglected to tell them that there was an interpretative method, the historicist interpretation, that was prominent through most of church history. Yes, you know, for, you know, like over 1260 years, because that interpretation sprang up before the advent of Antichrist, before the advent of, the papal authority. It had sprung up, but it started to grow, especially when people discovered, that came to the belief that the papacy was the Antichrist. So the interpretation of scripture, of course, had to develop with time, especially as the prophecy unfolded in history and people began to identify the events in the Revelation. And that's why books like The Last Prophecy, E.B. Eliot's Hori Apocalypticae, and the republishing that I did in 2015 of The Last Prophecy, which is an abridgment of that great work. So if you don't want to do the 4-volume set, which is a stack about 2,000 plus pages, the abridgment would be a good thing for you. Another wonderful little book is The Key to the Apocalypse by H. Grant Anguinis, giving you the 7 divine interpretations of symbolic prophecy for understanding the apocalypse. Definite must. And these are available at my website, crosstheborder.org, and they're all very low-cost pocketbook editions. And you can also get them free. You don't even have to pay for them. You don't have to support me if you don't agree with me. But you want to challenge me, you're going to need to read the works that I'm speaking about to challenge me. And so I suggest that you get those works, and you can get them for free just by going to my website. If you go to my website, you see I'll put it on the screen here for you, and you'll see the books here on the right-hand side, okay? Also, if you scroll up, or like if I bring this down, there we go, fit it on the screen, you'll see the tab here, free ebook. See that tab there, free ebook? Click on that tab, and then you can request any of these books here you want. I suggest you get When the Third Temple is Built first. I know I have The Rapture over here, but you can get any of these first. And then after you read that, you do a review on it, positive, negative, I don't care. If you say, I don't agree with this guy, he's all wrong. But, you know, you can do that if you want. You know, I got the links here to put, to go to Amazon and put your review there. And then you can ask for The Rapture Will Be Canceled, The Key to the Apocalypse, whichever one you want next. And just keep doing reviews on Amazon, positive or negative, it don't matter to me. You know, I just want you to be honest. And I want you to read the book. Because if you're a raptured here, you probably never heard of this stuff before. You never knew that the church believed something else for nearly 1,500 years to this day, that there is another system of belief that has fallen off slowly and incrementally over the last 150 years, and definitely did a nosedive in the last 50 years, where this Jesuit-backed counter-reformation view of an end-time Antichrist has taken a hold of the Christian church and even Protestantism. Okay? Protestants no longer protest, so they are not true Protestants, because they simply do not believe that the papacy is the seat of the Antichrist and the Roman Catholic Church is that great apostasy that Paul wrote about in the scripture when he wrote of the man of sin and the accompanying apostasy that would be revealed when that which was restraining was taken out of the way, and that was the Caesars, so that the papacy could take the seat and become. That's why one of the titles of the Pope is the same as it was of the Caesars, Pontifex Maximus. That's right, the Great Father. Yes. Well, the next major event to transpire on the timeline, I believe, will be the implementation of a monetary mark system where everyone is required to receive it or be persecuted. This persecution is building. And I find that, you know, throughout history, when I look at how prophecy takes place, it's always incremental at first. It always slowly builds up to a crescendo. Just like the papacy, when that decree hit, something built up to that. And then after he received that, then the Inquisition developed over time. So we already see that Satan's monetary system has taken hold of the whole world. It's no longer God's money. See, and we can read our scripture and we can verify that for ourselves. And I cover that as a chapter in my book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. I think it's chapter 13, or which is chapter 12, one of those chapters. Anyway, if I look it up here, not that it's important what chapter it is. yes, there it is. The Mark of the Beast, chapter 12 in there. And I talk about that. So you can get some more detail on that by looking in chapter 12 of my book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled on the Mark of the Beast. But we already have Satan's monetary system is prominent in the world. And God's monetary system is expressed by the scripture. He says, God says, the gold and the silver are mine. Okay? So, and what is gold and silver? It's substance. It's something that God created. So any trade in substance with something, with a money that has real value. Okay? That's God's money. Now we have a fiat usury monetary system, both things which God says he hates and says that they're an abomination. Because number one, he says usury. God says he hates usury. Okay, we got a monetary system that is worldwide that is based upon usury now. All money is brought into creation through usury. It's all borrowed now. So it's the foundation of Satan's monetary system. And it's fiat. It's an unjust weight and a balance. That means that it changes in value. It's changeable. But an ounce of gold will always be an ounce of gold. And a bushel of grain will always be a bushel of grain. Now, if someone, you know, puts extra weight on their scale, that's an unjust balance. And an unjust weight and balance, God says, is an abomination, which is exactly what fiat currency is. It changes in value over time. So we already have Satan's monetary system. Okay? So we see that Satan has now got everyone, practically everyone on the planet, to be numbered with a financial number. And this has become a worldwide thing. So you see the thing, it's building up to the point where there is going to be a requirement, and all of this, these monetary and fiscal and financial machinations you see going on that have been going on for the last 100+ years, and even before that, is a spiritual conspiracy. Satan works through people, whether they know they're working for him or not, toward the end of finally getting his monetary system over the whole earth. And that's what it's going towards. So we will have a time when there will be a blatant effort to have everyone participate in a fiat usury and probably digital monetary system where all forms of trade will be outlawed unless they're registered. So people trading on the black market, you trading with your neighbor, vegetables for something he has, may be outlawed. And you may suffer as a financial criminal and be thrown into prison. And that will be the Mark of the Beast inquisitions that we see coming. Now, after that, when that starts up, well, then we'll be waiting while that's going on. And we have these inquisitions, these financial inquisitions going on to persecute believers of Christ, because it will be mainly true believers in the remnant of God that will not make that final leap over to that blatant monetary system that is required. Right now, it's not required. It's difficult to not participate in a numbered monetary system. I do it. I don't have the socialist security number, and I don't create money out of thin air by borrowing it from the banks. But it's been become more incrementally more difficult over the last 25 years that I've been, that I've left that system. And so at some point I may not be able to get on the internet. I see that day coming, that you will not be able to get on the internet unless you reveal your mark. I mean, they're controlling everything. You can't get a job. You can't get a driver's license. You can't get a professional license. You can't get a bank account. You can't do a lot of things. And there are workarounds. You learn to do workarounds. So that you can still, I travel. I don't really drive. I found out that I don't really need a driver's license because I'm not a driver. I don't carry passengers or cargo for hire, so I can travel, and I have a perfect right to do that, and that's been verified by the police who have stopped me and end up saying, have a nice day, okay? So that's the next thing. After that, we're looking for the beast power, when we see that going on, that finally they're going to turn on the whore that rides the beast, and they're going to destroy her. And then after that, we have the battle of Armageddon, the great day of God Almighty, where Christ returns with his saints. That would be us. And that battle takes place, and we take the kingdom to possess it, as I read in Daniel chapter 7, even forever and ever. Okay, so we're getting close to the end there. In the meantime, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, and that will continue. There's going to continue to be earthquakes in different places. That's been going on for 2,000 years. Some of those wars are foretold in the scripture itself, where they have to do with the focus, with the storyline of the Revelation, which is basically the relationship of the church. Well, it's the story of God's church and its relationship with the beast power that rules until Christ comes. That's the story of Revelation. That's the basic theme of the prophetic line of Revelation. So that's what we're looking at, where finally in the end, first the whore is judged because the beast power is going to turn on it, and then the beast is judged, and the false prophet, and they're all cast into the lake of fire at that last battle. And then there will be mortals that live through that, but everyone who rose up and took participated in that battle against God Almighty, they will be destroyed. But there will be people that will not be destroyed. There are plenty of innocents on this earth. A lot of people that are ignorant and don't know anything that are living on earth at all times, I believe. And so a lot of those people are going to live through that time. But, you know, that's in God's hand. Who's going to live through that time and who's not? What mortals are going to live to populate the millennial reign of Christ? See, because all of us believers, all of the elect, all of those in Christ, from Adam and Eve to the last person that accepts Christ and is baptized in the Holy Spirit before that great day, we will all be resurrected. You know, when he comes, we will be resurrected. First, the dead in Christ will be raised. And those who are alive and remain will be changed. And the scripture says that they'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Well, what's the Lord doing there that we're going to meet him in the air? Well, he's coming back. And we're going to be with him when he comes back. And no, we don't need 7 years to catch up to speed, because God is able to equip us instantly for the battle that we're going to be coming, that he's coming back, and we're going to meet with him to engage that battle and take the kingdom and set up his kingdom for the millennial reign of Christ, where it says that we will be kings and priests to our God and to his Christ, and we will rule and reign with him for that 1,000 year or the millennial reign of Christ. And, you know, I have a posting on my website. It's called What Year Is It? Go to crosstheborder.org. And if you go there, even now, and you go to my homepage, crosstheborder.org, and I believe in the left-hand column, waiting for it to load here, you'll see it trending now. You'll see What Year Is It? It always seems to be trending. So click on that, and we have a timeline derived from the scripture and showing us that the seventh millennium from creation will begin in about 38, 39 years thereabouts. So I don't know the day or the hour, so don't even accuse me of that. Okay? But you have to realize that God warned his elect in Israel to the year, not the day and the hour, okay, but to the year that Jesus, their Messiah, would be showing up on the scene. And that was about 27 AD. To the year, he gave them a 69 weeks, 483 year countdown from the going forth of the decree. And that was the decree of Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So they started counting the years, the elect did. And of course, you don't start counting right away because you're not going to live that long. But I'll tell you what, when it got close, those guys that were going out and saying when Philip went to his brother and he said, "We have found the Messiah." You know, guess why they found him? Because they were looking for him. Why were they looking for him? Because they knew that it was 483 years from that decree. And they knew that the Messiah was showing up on the scene. That's why there were even false Christs and false Messiahs. People who genuinely were deceived into thinking they were the Messiah showed up on the scene. And you know, what did the scribes and the Pharisees say about Jesus in that concern? He says, "Oh, you know how that other guy, you know, let him follow him. You know, see, this guy will die and it'll fall off and people will forget about him. Like that other guy." The Pharisees said something like that about Jesus, but unfortunately he was wrong, but fortunately for us, he was wrong because Jesus was the true Messiah and he did show up to the year when he was supposed to show up. And you can learn about that by reading my book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled Too, and going through that timeline, which is also an appendix in my last book, When the Third Temple is Built. Have an appendix in there. Okay, we'll be back after some news. Go not anywhere.
Visit CrossTheBorder.org, C-R-O-S-S, CrossTheBorder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's CrossTheBorder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit CrossTheBorder.org, C-R-O-S-S, CrossTheBorder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's CrossTheBorder.org.
Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition. And we're just having a general discussion on end time prophecy, the revelation, where we fit in, where things do fit in prophecy, kind of battling against the prevalent thought of the day, actually new thought for the history of the church, where nearly 1,500 years, the historicist method of interpretation was accepted by the church, or at least since the Protestant Reformation, the historicist method was prevalent. And we had some questions in the chat room about that, so I wanted to get to those. I have ShareMax in the chat room who says, Nicholas, in your opinion, are the two witnesses past or future? Well, I don't want an opinion. You know, I would rather see what the scripture says about that and see what we can determine. Now, I can tell you from the historicist thought, the two witnesses are definitely past. And what's our biblical reference for that?
Revelation 11.
Okay. We'll read it there and see what we can determine by looking at the text. Okay. Revelation 11 and verse. Do we have one? Okay. We'll just start at the beginning. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise, measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. There's our 42-month reference. Seems to be a theme today. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Again, we have that same time period given two different ways in the same text. Okay. Clothed in sackcloth. Okay. So there are indications here. One, John is given the revelation by the angel about the year 96 AD. Where's the temple in 96 AD? Well, it's non-existent. There is no temple in 96 AD. So what is the temple of God in 96 AD? Well, I think it was the same thing that Paul taught us that the temple was. Before 96 AD, what was it? What year was it that Paul wrote the Thessalonians, 40s, 50s, somewhere? Before the destruction of the temple, anyway. And he said, don't you know that you are the temple of God? Okay? Definitely. And Jesus, he gives the only prophecy in the New Testament that is actually a prophecy of the temple having to do with the physical temple on the ground. And he prophesies its destruction. And of course, his prophecy was true and it was destroyed in 70 AD. But at the same time, Jesus indicated that his body was a temple. And then Paul comes along in his epistles and he teaches us that we are the temple of the Holy Ghost, that we are the temple of God, that the church is the temple of God. So here we see the church is representative because there is no temple. When John writes these words, when the angel gives him these words to write, there's no temple on the ground. So the temple is obviously a representation or a symbol of something, and it's a symbol of what we taught the temple. It is a symbol of what we were taught the temple is, and that is the church. We are the temple of God. The church is the temple. So this measuring of the temple is an examination of the church. Okay? But the court that is without, he says, leave without, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. Okay, so here we have a picture, a representation of God's church in a symbol, and the symbol is the temple. Okay? And the outer court is given to the Gentiles. And who's in the outer court of the temple? Well, the elect are in the inner court. Those that have, the true believers are in the inner court. Those that have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Those that are living the gospel. They are being obedient to the gospel. Those that have allowed the Holy Spirit to dwell in them and work the work of repentance, teaching them obedience to the laws of the King, to the laws of God's kingdom, which is the temple of God, which we are. Now, the outer court are those that, it's the visible church. That's where the visible church really is the whole thing. It's the whole temple. But the inner court is only where the elect go in, the true believers. In the outer court, you find those professing like the great apostasy, the great apostate church is in the outer court. Okay? But it says, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. Okay? That's given unto the Gentiles. So for 42 months, you had the papacy and the apostate Roman Catholic Church, okay, treading underfoot the church and even the true believers. And it says, I will give my power to my two witnesses that they shall prophesy 1,260 days during that same period of time where the Antichrist rules. There is going to be a witness alive. Okay? Why two witnesses? Because everything, going back to the law, everything must be established by two or more witnesses. So the two witnesses is referring to the fact that there is an adequate witness. Okay? Not just one, but the adequate witness, the criteria for an adequate witness is met with two witnesses. And if you go back, if you read E.B. Eliot's work, the Hori Apocalypticae, and other great expositors of the Reformation or other historicist expositors, they explain the two witnesses as an Eastern witness and a Western witness. Okay, now you go back. What they do is they go back to the image of Daniel chapter 2. And the part of the image that represents the Roman Empire is two legs of iron. There's an Eastern Empire and a Western Empire. And guess what? The empire actually divided. Constantinople was now a capital, and Rome was a capital. And there was even kind of a battle there about the decree of Phocas. That was the whole reason for that second decree of papal infallibility, because the bishop of Constantinople, he wanted supremacy even over the bishop or the pope of Rome. So that second degree, the decree of Phocas, was to settle that argument, that infight inside the Roman Catholic Church between the Eastern and Western legs of the empire. Even in the time of the reign of the papacy, there was that little battle. So you had an Eastern witness and a Western witness. But two witnesses are the minimum requirement of witnesses. And the witnesses were innumerable. Just read. You know, read a great work, like the greatest work, unparalleled at any time and probably will never be duplicated, is that great work by E.B. Eliot, the Hori Apocalypticae. But you can start, like I said, by getting this free copy of The Last Prophecy, which is a modern version, or an updated version, I say. It's corrected for punctuation, and there's a little update at the end. Not much of an update at the end of it. But it was originally an approved, abridgment, approved by E.B. Eliot himself. So that's where we took off our abridgment and update from, but The Last Prophecy. And it's like only 240 pages or something like that. Well, the smaller pocketbook edition goes into 300 pages. But the trade publication, which is bigger, is less pages, but has the same amount of words in it. So if you want to learn more about the two witnesses, there's a good resource for you. E.B. Eliot's Hori Apocalypticae, and you can get that abridgment free on my website. And if you go to my Bible studies page, you can actually get the original PDFs of the original four volumes as the fifth edition, the last edition that was published in 1865. I believe if you go there and you click on my Bible study page there, let me put that on the screen so you can see it there if you're, and I think I have it down here, Prophecy Classic, there they are. That is the 1865 edition if you want to read it in a PDF for free. But you can get the abridgment here also in a PDF for free by going to my free ebook page. But if you're like me and you like to sit by your lamp at night and read until you can't read anymore, then or take it with you where you don't have a computer. You can get actually purchase a copy. I think it's like $11 or something to get it here from Lulu.com in the pocketbook edition. If you want the larger edition, it's a little bit more money. It's like double, like $20 for the trade publication edition. But it has bigger letters and maybe a little easier to read for us older folks who continually need stronger glasses as we get older. Okay, let's see what we got in our next question over here. And I hope that helps you out there. Share Max, what was the next one there? Michael? After Share Max, there was a couple. Oh, no, Nana. Nana says, historicism is right. So if pastor don't believe in it and they preach dispensational futurism, are they heretics? And if so, what does that mean for the people who sit under them? Okay, well, the scripture we're taught, Paul teaches us, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're supposed to believe the best. Okay, their teaching is heretical, but does that mean that they are intentionally heretics? No. They may be, because, you know, was I a heretic when I believed in futurism? No, but when I received the truth and when I was challenged, I researched it. I was willing to have what I believe overturned because I wanted to make sure that it was in line with God's word. And that's where I had a problem. See, because I wasn't even challenged. I was actually going to start teaching the rapture because God had called me in 1995 and when I was in radio, and getting my feet wet in radio, it felt like the Holy Spirit, you know, was moving me to do a totally biblically based broadcast and leave off that other stuff, leave that to the other guys, but to focus on His Word. And I had a lot of good motivation for doing that because I thought, well, that'll keep me in God's Word even more, you know. So I decided to obey that unction of the Holy Spirit to teach His Word. And then when I got to prophecy and I believed in the rapture and I thought, well, I'm going to teach this, but I have to teach it out of God's Word because that's my calling, right? Okay. So, but I couldn't find it in the Bible. That's when I started having a problem with the rapture because I couldn't find it in there. I found the resurrection, you know, but I couldn't find the rapture. So I had to, I couldn't find a pre-tribulation rapture anyway, because I wasn't sophisticated enough to realize how deep the deception, had come and, that the resurrection had been supplanted with the rapture. And that was part of this deception. So the question is, are they heretics? They may be. And they may not be. They might receive the truth, but they have to hear the truth first. So I would take, if I were you, get this book here, okay, and give it to them. When the third temple is built, and that will give them an introduction. It's about as soft as an introduction I could write for rapture believers, to historicism and an alternate thought. And you can get this little book fairly cheap. As a matter of fact, you know, if you want to get multiple copies of this to give away, email me and I will send them to you at cost. I think I just sent out, who's the guy in the chat room? Kevin, just sent me $50, I was able to send him 15 of these for $50 because I found a free shipping deal. So if you want to get multiple copies, let's say six or more, okay? Just email me and I will say, I don't make a penny on them that way. And you can give them away because I want to help you get this word out. So 6 copies or more of these, just email me, and I'll try to get a free shipping deal. If I get a free shipping deal, they're about $2.50 a copy. That's the best I've been able to find. If you can find a printer that can print whatever this is, 130 pages in a pocketbook edition cheaper, well, I'd like to hear about it. If I could get them for a dollar a copy, I'd be willing to do it. But that's the best deal I got. So if you want to give them away to, say, all of the elders in your church, and you want 6 copies, just email me and I'll get them to you at cost. Okay? And, we can educate your pastor and your board of elders all in one fell swoop, because if they all read it, guess what they'll have to do? They'll have to discuss it. And, maybe we can get something going. And then we can, you know, we can kind of, if the Holy Spirit will work through that and their eyes can be opened, then that will happen. But some of them are blinded by sin, or blinded by idolatry or whatever. And you never know. Sometimes you can't read people right. We just don't have that kind of discernment to read people right. It takes me a while to figure some people out, okay, where I can discern. But anyway, so I hope that helps, Nana. That's about all I can say. What does this mean for the people that sit under them? Well, they're learning lies. They're being indoctrinated with false prophecy, with counter-reformation prophecy, with counter-reformation Bible beliefs. And the people that developed this in the beginning don't even believe it. Certainly people that come along and build upon it, some of them may be true believers. And they may really believe what they're teaching. And that's the best we can hope for them, is that they're genuinely deceived, but truly love God and have received His Holy Spirit and are walking in His kingdom with the light that they have. Okay, our next question.
I'm seeing more questions, a lot of chatting going on.
I thought there was one more down here somewhere. Oh, Dale says, Studio, which is correct? Baptism triune or in the name of Jesus Christ? I don't know, that's kind of a hot potato. My Bible says, be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Works for me. Okay? Doesn't matter to me the word you say. All it matters is the baptism is true. Okay. Let's see. Dispensational has a lot of problems, but this is a big problem. Okay, I don't know which problem that is. In the name of Yeshua, Messiah. Yeah, be baptized in the name of Yeshua, the Messiah. That'll work. Be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught us to pray. He didn't say pray to me. He didn't say pray to the Holy Spirit. He said pray to the Father. I pray to the Father. You know, I just follow the instructions I have in the Scripture. And if I'm not exactly correct, I don't think God's going to say, ah, you made a mistake there. To hell with you. So yeah, that's not the Heavenly Father I know. So I don't have to get it all perfectly correct and right and pronounce the right words and intersperse my language with Hebrew to be accepted by God. I just have to genuinely walk in His kingdom, allow the Holy Spirit to work repentance so that I can learn obedience to Him. That's the true desire of my heart, is to please the Heavenly Father and to learn obedience. So that, and I look forward to the day, to His coming, when the Scripture says, when I see Him, I will be like Him. And see, I'll never even be tempted to sin again. That's my true goal. But I'm not going to receive that until that day comes. So until then, I have to struggle. I have to wrestle with the flesh. I have to continue to walk in repentance. I have to continue to allow the Holy Spirit to do that work of perfecting me, to allow, Jesus said, you know, the Scripture says that He will complete the work that He has begun in us. And that completion, that perfecting process goes on as long as we are in these mortal bodies. It isn't until we see Him that we will be fully like Him in all respects. So we continue walking in His kingdom. We endure until the end that we might be saved. And we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that, you know, not walking in pride, realizing that it is only by the grace of God that we are saved, that we walk in His kingdom, and that any time that we think that somehow we're responsible, that it's by our own merit or effort that we have obtained the gospel prize, that we've fallen into pride and are likely deceived. Yeah.
Blue Raven asks, will Elijah come first because...
The spirit of Elijah, I believe that's a symbol for, was a symbol for John the Baptist. He came in the spirit of Elijah. I think Jesus pretty much said that. Malachi 4:5. But let's look it up and we'll look at it and see exactly what it says there. Bible books, Malachi, right there before Matthew 4:5. For behold, the day cometh that I shall burn as an oven. 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Yeah. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And, well, you know, if it is a symbol for John the Baptist, he did come before the great and dreadful day. And there's been several great and dreadful days. I mean, was not the Babylonian judgment upon Israel at, you know, about 600 B.C., was that not a great and dreadful day for Israel? Was not the 70 A.D. desolation, was that not a great and dreadful day? And will not we have a great and dreadful day coming? So, I still think that's a symbol, because if you go back to, let's go back to Malachi chapter 1 and look at how we start out here. And we'll jump to Malachi chapter 1 to further address that when we get back from this break. You're listening to Cross the Border. It's our Prophecy Reality Edition. And please go to my website, crosstheborder.org. Make sure you subscribe there. And take advantage of those free ebooks and start educating yourself on the prophecy of history. We'll be back.
Hear it first on FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net. The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening. Since the beginning of time, kings have sought it, nations have fought for it, it has been traded, it has been borrowed, it has been purchased, it has been stolen, there's a reason for it. To secure the blessings of liberty, to ourselves and to our posterity, invest with the security of gold and silver. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188 or visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net. Listen to Financial Survival with your host, Melody Cedarstrom, right here on FirstAmendmentRadio.com at 4 p.m. Eastern or 1 p.m. Pacific Time. Visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net or call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, 1-800-375-4188.
Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition. And we're addressing a question from Blue Raven. Will Elijah come first before the second coming of the Messiah? And he references Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Okay, so we look at Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, and it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Okay. Number one rule in interpreting scripture, not just prophecy, but interpreting scripture, is context. Context is very important. You have to know who the prophet is speaking to, and you have to read it in context. So we're looking at Malachi, and Malachi is a prophet to Israel. So basically, he's not addressing the church. He's addressing Israel. And there are allusions throughout the Old Testament prophets to the end time. And of course, because it goes to the promise, the gospel prize, which was available even to them before the first advent of Christ. But all we got to do is back up here. Back up one chapter in Malachi to chapter 3. And let's read it in context. I'm going to read beginning at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Okay, now we have here a messenger who's going to be prepared before who? Of course, the Lord. "And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Now this is obvious. This is about John the Baptist, who is the messenger, who prepares the way before him. And the Lord suddenly came to his temple. And of course, we know when that happened. This was also prophesied in Daniel chapter 9 in the 70 weeks prophecy. Another prophecy that is specifically to Israel about this same event where the Lord comes to his temple. And then in Daniel chapter 9, what does it say? It says that he shall confirm the covenant. That's it. Okay, and here he is, the messenger of the covenant of Malachi chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 9, in the 70 weeks prophecy, it says he shall confirm the covenant. So he's the messenger of the covenant, who the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. He did that. And he confirmed the covenant for 1 week with Israel. Okay? So there we have it. That's the context. Who may by the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Now this is the advent of Christ. This is what Jesus does in his ministry and in building his church. Each one of us stand when he appears. We are refined by him, because he is a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. This is the work that is done through the Holy Spirit in his church. And this is the work which is now being offered for 1 week during the ministry of Christ, when he appeared on the scene and the 70th week of Daniel began. He started to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." And when others came to him outside Israel, outsiders or foreigners came to him, what did he say? He said, I have not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, indicating that this was the 70th week, that the gospel was not going out beyond the house of Israel because the 70 weeks were not completed. The time determined, as it says, 70 weeks are determined. Okay, that time determined was not yet up. That was not up yet because that last week was being played out. And in the midst of the week, he put an end to the sacrifice and oblation by the sacrifice of himself. This is the very heart of the gospel. If you don't understand that, then you don't understand the gospel at all. He, the Messiah, put an end to the sacrifice and oblation by the sacrifice of himself. When they carried on, when they rejected the Messiah, national Israel, that was the beginning of the time of Jacob's trouble, a 40-year period that went from 30 AD, when the Messiah put an end to the sacrifice and oblation. You have Jacob, Israel in the flesh, continuing with the sacrifice, which is now an abomination because it is no longer an adequate, no longer a proper sacrifice for sin. Now it's an abomination. Instructed before, what was required before, what was they looking forward to, what Messiah would do by sacrificing himself on the cross, was now, because he put an end to it by the sacrifice of himself, now it's an abomination. And it's a standing practice. When you see the abomination that maketh desolate standing in the temple, it's now a standing practice in the temple to continue the sacrifice, the wrong sacrifice, the sacrifice that was done away with for the next 40 years. And it brought about that desolation. Of course, also the apostasy of the nation brought about that desolation. Their rejection of the Messiah and that sacrifice once for all brought about the desolation of the nation. But 3.5 years later, the 70 weeks ended, the gospel now goes to the Gentiles, and he's building his church, not just in Jerusalem there, but now throughout the whole world. And Israel, national Israel, Jacob, loses its status as a set-apart nation to God, and now its status now becomes equal to the other nations. As a matter of fact, it's going to be annihilated and dispersed at the 70 A.D. desolation, as it is written in Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, the desolation's determined. And it was finally determined in 70 A.D. that the nation... So God gave them a grace period from the setting aside of the sacrifice, doing away with the sacrifice and oblation. They had 40 years of mercy from God, 3.5 years where the gospel stayed in Israel and continued to be preached by the Holy Spirit through the disciples, you know, commissioned by Christ himself, and then the gospel went to the Gentiles. That period, that 70 weeks was up, and now the gospel's open to the entire world, and of course Christ is building his church. And at the final dispersion, where Christ commanded his disciples to flee Judea when they saw those signs. When you see Jerusalem compassed about by armies, when the war is imminent, and it was, so they had 40 years to figure it out, sell their properties, introduce as many people in Judea to the gospel as they could, but they needed to flee before that happened. And they did, because they were obedient. They were the true chosen people of God, fled and took the gospel to the world. Did I answer that whole question and go beyond? Oh, so the question was, I think in context, I would have to apply that Elijah as a type or a symbol of John the Baptist. Okay? That's where I would have to apply that. And Jesus even alluded to something like that. Do we have a reference where Jesus speaks on that question? Because that was asked of the disciples too, I believe. So maybe Michael will find that reference and we can back that up. My brain doesn't work on references very well when I'm trying to do a live broadcast. So, but there is a reference in the gospel where Jesus deals with that very question from somebody or one of his disciples. Speaking of John the Baptist. So I think I got a little backup there, or a second witness. Yes, if you save it, Jesus does say it in 11:14. So if we read the whole context here, he says, "Behold, it is written, I send my messenger before my face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist." And he goes on, For all the prophets, verse 13, and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. So, and of course, Elias being, would be interpreted as Elijah, the same reference there as in Malachi. So I think Jesus answers it for me. So I guess I'm not alone in that. So anyway, I guess I should have put that on the screen too. There we go. So anyone wants to see it. And there it is right there. There's our reference. He says, if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. And I'm sure that the Elias reference there is a reference to Elijah. What about Revelation 11:6? Well, that's a good question. What about it? We have a question about it, 11:6. Oh, these have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of the prophecy, and have power to over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth. Ah, yes. Okay, definitely, we would take that as symbolically given. And so there must be some indication in the text that we're speaking symbolically here, that these are symbols. And how I would exactly apply them, I don't know, but I'm sure that probably E.B. Eliot answered that in his, but let me look at the text here, the original. I mean, let me look at the King James Version text here. Verse 11, you said?
Or? Verse 6.
Verse 6, okay. These have power. Okay, all right, so, okay, here we go. How do you know if something is symbolic or not? That's the question. Are we supposed to read this literally or symbolically? Okay. Well, first we start out with the temple scene. There is no temple. Okay. When John receives these words. Okay. So it's definitely symbolic of something. By this time, the temple was destroyed. So John can't go. So there is no temple. So the temple must be symbolic for something. And as we discussed earlier, that it's symbolic for the church, because we are the temple of God. The church is the temple that God dwells in. When the man of sin appears and sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, he is ruling and reigning in the hearts and minds of men and women in the visible church on earth. That's how he does it. That's how the man of sin did it during the 1260, or the rise of the apostasy apostasy there. Okay, that he speaks of. Okay, the 42 months, we talked about that. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, what is sackcloth representative of? It doesn't mean they're going to actually go down to the feed store and get sackcloth from feed bags and put them on. No, the sackcloth represents something. It represents a hardship. It represents a time of persecution, a time of want, a time of deprivation. Okay, that's what the sackcloth represents. It's representative of something. Okay, so we have a further indication that the prophecy begins symbolically and it continues to use symbols. This is not to be taken literally, but it is representative of something. Okay? And these are two olive trees and the two candlesticks. So they're olive trees and they're candlesticks. Which are they? Okay? They're symbolic of something, standing before the God of the earth. What do the candlesticks represent? Okay? Well, you go back to Jesus says the candlesticks represent, the seven candlesticks represented what? The seven churches. So we have further representation, further symbolic language, which has already been explained, being used. Okay? And the two olive trees, we get the olive oil, the candlesticks, or they use lampstands that ran on oil. So that was their, they didn't actually use candlesticks, but their candlesticks were powered by oil. So the olive oil would be the spirit, you know, whatever powers the candle, gives the true power to the candlesticks, which represent the church. So these two representatives of the church, you know, are standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now, do you actually believe that there are going to be two men standing there and the fire is going to come out of their mouth and devour things? They're going to have flamethrower mouths? You know, like fire-breathing dragons or something? No, obviously and absolutely symbolic for something. And what would it be symbolic of? Well, it would be symbolic of the Word of God coming out of their mouth and all of the judgments of God that are decreed by God's Word already against the power that is persecuting them will be poured upon them. Not immediately, but according to the timing of God's Word and His prophecy. And if any man will hurt them, he must be in this manner killed. Okay? These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when these have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street. The city is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt. And so, when you start a prophecy and you see all of these symbols, then you can pretty much take the whole prophecy and all of the language being used as symbolic. And if you really want to understand it, I'm going to tell you again, get this book, The Last Prophecy, The Abridgment of the Hore Apocalypticae, and read it all first. And then if you really want to dive in further, you can open up the original volumes of upon which that is based, but you'll get a good overview if you can get through the 200 or 300 pages of The Last Prophecy. Because what E.B. Elliott, what this does is it takes that 2,500 page four volume set and it condenses it down to 1/10 and gives you an overview. So you want to get this to read that, and it'll go through all of this for you, and it'll show you where it fits in the rich history, okay, of the 1260 days or years of prophecy. That's a lot of history to cover, but you'll find it in this book, okay, and you'll have a greater understanding.
House brought up Matthew 17:11.
In the chat room?
Chat room.
Okay, let me scroll down to Matthew 17. And Jesus answered, said unto them, certainly Elias must come first and restore all things. We have another Elias video. Okay, well, again, from our previous Matthew reference, we see that Jesus indicates, that was a Matthew reference that we had there, wasn't it? That Jesus indicates that he's speaking spiritually, or the Spirit, the same Spirit that inhabited Elijah, also inhabited John the Baptist. Okay? It's not that it's a different spirit, but it's a Holy Spirit indwelling and empowering that empowered Elijah, also empowered John the Baptist. So we're going to see that same spirit. That's about all I can say, unless we have more specifics. If I look at Matthew 17:11, which perhaps I do. I got a few minutes. I then say the scribes that Elias must come, must first come. So that's a question. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore. Oh, all you got to do is keep reading. But I say unto you that Elias has already come, and they knew him not, but done to him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. So he's speaking again of John the Baptist. There you go. You can't just read one verse. You got to read it in context. So that's kind of the same question that we answer. And see, then the disciples understood that he spake to them of John the Baptist. There you go. Just got to read the context. You know, context is the first rule of interpreting scripture, whether prophecy or not. Read the whole chapter. Read what's before and after, at least the context. Read the whole book. Read, you know, the whole epistle, the whole gospel. The whole chapter, read everything, but you know, definitely start reading. You know, these numbers, this numbering system that we have here. You know, this was not in the original. These were original letters. You got a chapter at a time, and some of the chapter, those were all added too, the chapter notations, and those are wonderful things that we can, you know, we can reference. And I'm reading this here, and we can all go there, and we all know where we're reading from because we have. We have chapter, you know, book, chapter. Before it was just books, but adding the chapter and verse notations, that came later. And those are wonderful things, but, you know, they aren't part of the Word of God. So we have to read things in context, the way they were delivered to the saints, at least, you know, to really understand the context. But context is the first rule of Bible interpretation, whether you're reading prophecy or just trying to understand God's word and the meaning of it to make sure your salvation. Isn't there one more question? It's kind of late to go into questions. Maybe that would be a good question for next time because we are running out of time. You've been listening to Cross the Border. My website is crosstheborder.org. Please go there and please subscribe to my blog and tell other people about it. Take advantage of the free ebooks there or purchase the books there using the links that we have if you want paperback version. And as always, may the Almighty bless you as you continue in His kingdom till He comes.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using scripture to interpret scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org. crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.